when I was in school, had an opportunity to take a class one time talking. It was a speech, it was a communications class, and one of the things that was a little bit of interest to me, because I was a debating type of person, was how to basically, you know, try to win debates, how to, you know, all I wanted to do was just embarrass my opponents. That's all I wanted to do. Can I make them, you know, just say, you're right, I'm wrong, you're so smart, I'm not. That's really the goal of any hardcore debater for the most part. We never really get that key moment in our lives. And one of the things that we talked about at one point was a little bit of what are called logical fallacies. And logical fallacies are people using bad argumentation. Now, I really enjoyed this because as I was learning some of the logical fallacies that were out there, I like kind of taking those and then bringing them up in my conversations with my parents. I was like, well, that's a non sequitur, or that's a red herring, and that sort of thing. And that resulted in me getting punished quite a bit, because it doesn't matter if your mom's arguing with bad philosophical logic, you're still going to get punished for pointing out anything that she's wrong in. So that didn't help me out too much, but there is one that was really about always not following the logic. Maybe we would say kind of missing the point. Non sequitur is really one of those where it says, it basically means that doesn't follow. There's an argument where the conclusion does not necessarily follow from what the premise is. In other words, you're making a connection, you're trying to draw some points on a line that don't really connect. Right, and maybe you've been around someone like this. They're saying this and you're following, and they say, so as a result of that, that means this. Whoa, where did that come from? You've totally missed the point there. You're not understanding what is going on. An argument that maybe is a good argument, but has the wrong drawn conclusion. It goes to the wrong conclusion, and sometimes that comes from a result of a person. They've been trying to focus on where they want to get to, the point that they want to make. So they try to find a way of drawing whatever it is they're talking about through to that. It's one of the great problems that can happen even in Scripture, is where you say, hey, I need to try to prove a point. Why don't I do a little Google search to find out what verses talk about that, and then I'm going to use those verses to draw my point. But that's not really what that passage is talking about, and we miss what the point of some of those things are. This can happen in a lot of different ways. I read this little story about an older lady in a church, and she had been a longtime member of her church, and she was shaking hands with the pastor afterwards, and she said, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. That is one of the most wonderful sermons you have ever preached. I think everything you said applied to so many other people in this church. That's missing the point. That the point is not what is that message for in terms of everybody else. And so, again, whenever it's about other things or about ourselves, this can happen. I saw another story. It was about, there was a family, and there was a birthday party that was going on, and the birthday party was going on someplace, and this guy said that actually Dale Earnhardt just happened to be in that same facility there. So this dad goes over to this famous race car driver. He tells his son he's having a birthday. He said, well, just make his day if you'd come and say hello. And so Dale Earnhardt came and said hello to this kid and signed something and that sort of thing. And in the end, actually, Dale Earnhardt like paid for their meal and gave a business card and autographed this stuff. It was really a pretty epic birthday. And that night, they asked their son how the birthday party went. Did he enjoy the birthday party? And his son said, that was really good ketchup. That's missing the point. It was just focused on the ketchup there. Maybe another example of this is there was a news report about how a bear had made its way into a Sears store, causing customers to panic and run out, to which the anchorman said, that is unbelievable. People still shop at Sears? That's missing the point. Maybe one other one. There was a woman who was in the process of basically trying to end things with her husband, and she was met with this judge, and she was trying to get her husband to change her ways, and he wasn't doing it, and the judge mentioned Paul's words about being kind to your enemies, which is in the 12th chapter of Romans, and said, have you done this so you can heap coals of fire upon his head? And the woman said, I do not think that is going to work, because I've already tried scalding water, and he didn't do that any good as well. Missing the point. Whenever we have the wrong point, whenever we have a bad point of reference, or we create some sort of point, and it's not the right place that we're supposed to be going towards, not the right place we're supposed to be paying attention to, we can create real problems. And even within life, these are some funny examples, but Have you ever seen someone, probably if you notice someone, that maybe they don't get the point of what they're supposed to be doing? There's a couple of things that can happen there. One is they won't do anything. What's the point? The other is they maybe will try to do something that they think is related to whatever point it is that they think is trying to be accomplished. So they get busy doing things, but they aren't things that are really accomplishing what's supposed to be accomplished. They're missing the point. Today, in the book of Luke, we are going to see Christ interact with people who were missing the point in some very serious areas and what is taking place right in front of them. And as we look at these areas today, I think it's important to ask the question, what is something Jesus is trying to point out to you? What is something Jesus has been trying to say, hey, this is not right. You're not looking in the right direction. You're not thinking in the right direction. You're missing the point. You're drawing the wrong conclusion. And because of that, what is happening as a result of that? I invite you to take your Bibles, go to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 11. I said verse Luke 12. Luke chapter 11, as in Acts 12 this morning in Sunday school. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus, after teaching his disciples about prayer, after walking through what it means to communicate with God about how we should pray and why we should pray and the attitudes that we should have with prayer, Luke here is going to switch us right back to Jesus out among the people. And we have to remember what's taking place here as it has gone to this public ministry to now a lot tighter ministry. Now it's going to break out back out into the public. And what's going to happen here for the rest of this chapter is actually going to set up the rest of the book of Luke. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, we are going to find those that had been around Christ and arguing with Christ in a much different position. I invite you to look at the end of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and at the end, in verses 53 and 54, we see where this is all going to end up. Luke 11, verses 53 and 54, it says, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray you would help us today as we see these characters, these people that cross paths with Christ. And as he points out the ways that they were wrong, they were drawing the wrong conclusions, they were going the wrong directions, they were misunderstanding who he was, what he was about, what he was communicating, and even what it meant to be a follower of Christ and what it meant to be right and pure. As he points these things out, Lord, I pray that you would help us to not miss the point, that we would recognize your word is for us. Your word is what you use by your Spirit to help us in our own walk, and Lord, even in our ministry into the lives of others. So Lord, I pray you would help us to consider our hearts, consider what you might have for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. As Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, as we've been seeing, there's been continuing to be this weeding out of the followers. Christ has been dealing with non-followers, religious non-followers, and even some, well, we're following just for certain reasons. And really one of the unifying themes that takes place here is really working through, what about those who are not willing to believe? There's interest, there's exchange, there's obviously wanting whatever they can get out of Christ in terms of healings, in terms of miracles, in terms of all these things, but they still remain adamant in their views about religion, about eternity, about who Christ is, and all of those things that are connected with that. And Jesus in this chapter is really going to allow those who are kind of flocking to him and interacting with him, he's going to start to expose them in these ways that they're not getting things quite right. And he's going to expose them to the truth of who he is in the Word of God. And in light of their misconception, and that misconception leads to misapplication. Whenever we have a misconception, there's going to be a misapplication. And that has been happening in the lives of these who would be religious people, or at least wanted to be religious. When a person is missing the point, it's a problem. If you know you're missing the point, you're like, I feel a little bit off here. But what is even worse than just missing the point is not knowing that you're missing the point. Because then you're ignorant. You just continue down whatever point of path that you're going and whatever direction you decide to go, whatever your application is, however you decide to do that. The old days, right? I was part of the old days. The old days, we had these things called atlases and maps. We did not have GPSs. And I, one time on a trip that I was taking, went the wrong direction on an interstate for a long time. I had no idea. I actually felt I was making pretty good time. I was not making good time at all. I was making the opposite of time. I was adding time to that. Remember, I went a ways, wasn't paying a lot of attention. I was listening to music, and I'm going along, and I started realizing these city names don't appear to be the correct names for this part of the state of Iowa. And I realized, am I not paying attention? Am I opening my Mountain Dew? I had gone the wrong direction on Interstate 80. And those exits are long, far and few in between. But I didn't even know it. At least once I figured it out, I was like, okay, now if I get turned back around, I'll be able to go back the right direction. When we don't even know we're going the wrong direction, it's worse. We continue to make things worse. How many of us can look back at a time, and now we look at other people, maybe when they're younger, we realize they don't even realize what's going to happen as a result of the direction they're going when it comes to their lives, to their relationships, to their finances, to their family, to their church, to their spiritual walk, to allowing this type of sin to creep in, to allowing that type of thing to take place. They do not understand where they're going. It is the old adage of, you know, insanity is continuing to fail and do it over and over and over again. And too many of us go this way, but the problem we have is you don't even recognize it. And that's really what's happening here. There's a clarification that needs to take place here, and Christ is going to confront them and what they are wrong in. And there's some pretty complex parts within this passage, but the overall message is you're missing the point of who Christ is. You're missing the point of what salvation is. And because of that, you're completely off. Whether a logical problem, we're going to see that, or they're just not recognizing the logic of what's happening in front of them, whether it's the problem of they're just along for the show, whether it's the problem of they're just focusing on their idea of right, or even they're focusing on the, or even the problem of we make up our own rules. And it's important for us to identify where we fall into these areas. And there's really two major scenes. We're going to be starting in verse 14, really just coming off of the prayer there. Verses 14 to 32, there's going to be healing and wonder. But what happens here is the wonder is not to belief. And there's going to be a couple of responses there where they either say the devil made Jesus do it, or we want more. We just want more of a show and just wanting more. And sometimes we can be there. I just want a little more. Lord, just do a little bit more and I'll trust you. Or if you can do a couple more things, I'm almost there. And then the second scene will be in verses 37 to 54, which is with a dinner with a Pharisee. And Jesus is going to just really pronounce three major woes upon the Pharisees and three major woes upon the scribes. And we'll kind of look at what those areas there are that they were missing the point. And really the whole, maybe we would even say kind of the substance of what takes place in all of these things is really all about not recognizing Christ, not recognizing who he is. And by that I say it's not that they didn't recognize he's Jesus. They're trying to figure these things out, but the two things that I think really overview this is they didn't recognize he was sovereign. They did not recognize that he was the ruler, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is God. They did not recognize that rule, and I think what's kind of connected that, but they also didn't recognize his power and authority. Is maybe his sovereignty, his power and authority, and all of those they lose. And there's a reason for that, because they wanted to be in charge. They wanted to have their own power. They wanted to have their own authority, and that's where the conflict comes, which is, am I going to submit? Are we going to submit to Christ, or are we going to push forward? So the first area that we see this is really concerning what I would call rule and power. Rule and power. We see this verses 14 to 26. It says in verse 14, he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke. And the multitudes, how often has this happened in Luke? Marveled. This word astonishment, they are marveling, they are amazed. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Here we get the devil made him do it. Maybe we would say the devil is the one who is ruling here. And then we see one other thing here. Others, the other group, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. Matthew 12 gives us a parallel passage. There's a lot going on here. Matthew 12 even includes the unpardonable sin in this section and the tree that is not, a tree is known by its fruit. It can't produce anything of a different fruit. And what is happening here is the fruit of the heart of unbelief is now being confronted with things that it can't deny. So it's got to come up with some, nope, there's got to be another reason for this happening. One commentator said, it should be noted that it is always one mark of an unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion. One more. I need more. And that's the mark of unbelief. That's not enough. The mark of unbelief here is denial. That's not what that is. Or unbelief. That's not enough. I want a little bit more information. Verse 17, it says, he knowing their thoughts. Christ knows what's going on here. He knows their thoughts. In fact, that's really maybe we could say the whole theme of what's going on in the confrontation of this chapter is Christ knows what they're thinking. It's not just the words, although those words were enough. He knows their thoughts. He knows what's going on. And Jesus here is going to answer this charge in a number of ways. And he's going to answer it with some logic, some you should know better type of thought process, and then even a comparison. The first logic that he says is every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Now, we attribute this, probably you're thinking to yourself, this sounds familiar. Abraham Lincoln is the one who had the house divided against itself falls, which, by the way, it's pretty interesting to note that the passage that Lincoln is quoting is actually talking about demonic type of things, an evil type of thing that is taking place here. He says, this can't take place. That doesn't make sense. Satan wouldn't do this way. Verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He starts to talk about where this power comes from. He says, "This is what power do you get your power from? What power do your sons or do your family have that?" And then he gives this, after the logic and this little comparison about, well, where is yours coming from? What power do you have that doesn't seem to be very effective right now? And also this challenge, if I am truly doing this, then the kingdom of God is here. Verse 20 is almost are you seeing what's happening here? Are you recognizing what is taking place? Christ's use of the term the finger of God would have tied these Jewish Israelites into understanding that the finger of God that would have written, whether you're talking about the commandments, whether you're talking about the time that the finger of God physically showed up and drew out things on the wall. What the finger of God represented was this is God's specific hand. You are able to see what God is doing. And he is saying, listen, when it comes to this, this is the finger of God. So he starts to talk about, and there's two things that help us understand. It can be a complex passage. One of the things that helps me, I think helps us understand, is there is a casting out. In fact, casting out gets repeated over and over and over again. And there's a coming in. And there's an inside. In fact, the out and in aspect is very important in a big chunk of this passage. It says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in place. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. This is really the problem that Christ is pointing out in verse 23. The difference between scattering and gathering. There's the out, just casting people out, and then there's the bringing people in. When we think about the amount of times that Christ talked about gathering in as the shepherd, when he talks about his flock, when he gathered people to him, when he was really all about the closer instead of farther. And verse 23 really is very much there is no neutral ground position when it comes to Christ. I believe it's safe to say there is no room for an agnostic when they are confronted with the person of Jesus Christ. You have to land. Now, it's one thing to say, I got to figure this out a little bit, but I would warn you, you are falling into almost everyone Christ is describing here. Once you start to say, well, I don't really know what that's about. I don't really know where that's coming from. You know, these churches, they're just there to take advantage of people, you know, and this religion thing is just basically whether it's a crutch or whether it's something to take people from things, or whether they get people out of things. I don't really know. I don't know if I could say that's from God. Or you just say, well, I need a little bit more. If you are that, then you are verses 15 and 16. You say, well, that's not eternal. That's not God. Or I just need a little bit more. It's a very dangerous place to be in the place of, I don't know. Christ has revealed himself. Each of us are called to respond. You are hearing the word of God. In fact, Christ is going to get to that in a little bit, talking about witness. You are witnessing something that because you're witnessing something, you better respond to this. Christ doesn't give them the luxury of saying, well, let's try to figure this out. How do we go about doing this? And this passage even probably gets a little bit tougher in the next verses there, verses 24 to 26. It says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. This is a difficult passage. There's actually kind of two options here. I don't think that they are mutually exclusive. One option here that some point out is could possibly be talking about Israel. It could be talking about the fact that Israel has this exposure, and Israel, either one way is that because Israel has this religious way of doing things and they've kind of gotten things cleaned up, or even, you might even say, because Christ shows up and really has this teaching and the nation's kind of focused in the right way, but because there is not truly repentance, because there is not confession, because there is not salvation, they are exposed. Maybe we would say Israel was like having religion without transformation. Nothing was transformed on the inside. I think that's one option, and that kind of leads into the second option, which is a little bit more for us. If it's about Israel, fine. But what we do see here is there's this casting out and coming in. Again, the responsibility that Christ is going to start getting to is to keeping the word. And the transformation takes place now, as Christ will point it out. He'll point out, as we see here, you need to keep the word. The light needs to be in you. You need to be full of light. As I said, casting out is at verses 14, 15, 18, 19, 20, 22, 23, and 24. He's cast out demons. He's using that illustration. And then there's this coming in that happened. Surely, verse 20, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then in verse 23, as we said, the gathering aspect. So there is something that has to take place. You can't just clean up your life and not have transformation and not having the work of God, we would say at a New Testament time, not having the Spirit of God working in us. You can't just try to say, okay, I'm going to try to clean up all the bad stuff, get everything in order, and we'll be good, because there is a spiritual aspect. And the lessons here, I think, that kind of come from either of these two options, I think both of them are true, is that Jesus is saying, listen, when you do self-reform, when you do your own religion, and there is no regeneration, there is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it will be worse. How many people use religion to try to get things cleaned up in their lives, but there is no genuine repentance, transformation, Spirit indwelling in their life, and what happens? It gets worse. They follow their own path, and they are now, instead of in the mode of just, I don't know, and then they were confronted by the gospel, and they say, well, you know, I'll do some things. What happens? They are then, we know how this goes, anti-religion. Oh, I did that. I know all about that. That's not true. Beelzebub. I haven't seen enough to convince me, you know. God didn't, you know, heal this person, and this person treated me bad, you know, so I'm going to need to see a little bit more out of a church and God before I really follow along this. It's worse. There is an against God and against Christ. It is dangerous to be content with any change in our lives as a result of religion and order if there's no confession and conversion. There has to be confession and conversion that allows God to do his work. That is always the starting point of any true work that is going to have true staying, lasting power, because the word of God truly is there. And they had a problem. And their problem was really this area of authority, really. He can't possibly be who he said he is. And maybe we in ourselves, we wouldn't go that far, but we have a little bit of a problem of Jesus being the ultimate authority within our lives. We maybe miss the point, or we make our own conclusions. And whenever we do this and we say, well, I'm going to do it my way, we miss it. Religion without true conversion. what we are going to see here as this passage continues is the true word and the true light is what has to take place within our lives. We are not probably in the, I think the devil made Jesus do it. But anytime we say, I just don't know. Anytime we say, I don't know if he can do that. And anytime we say, well, you know, I think I could do this on my own. We set ourselves up to fail. He is the one who rules. He is the one who has power. And really, he's even talking about, this is the point of the ministry of Christ, was to see victory. To see true victory, to see the evil and the sin out, and the one who is the strong one, the one who wields the finger of God, the one who is truly part of and is the ruler of the kingdom of God has come upon you. We need to make sure that we don't miss the point that Christ rules. He is the one who is over all. He is the one who is sovereign, and we need to submit to him. The second area that they seem to be missing the point comes up in verses 27 to 36. And there's a little bit of a transitional couple of verses that happen here, verses 27 and 28. It says, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, this too has a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12. These kind of go together. Now, Matthew chapter 12, we know that passage a little bit better where they show up and they say, hey, your mother and brother and family are here. And he says, who is my family? Those who listen to the word of God, those who hear the word of God and keep it. And that's really the point here. The point gets made early here, and then the exposure takes place. And the point is that Christ is the one who communicates. He reigns, so we shouldn't question him. Now it is, he communicates. So we need to make sure and we need to understand that we are responsible to listen. We need to hear. Those who hear the word of God and keep it. Those are the ones who are blessed. I do think it's important in the world that we live in today that even Christ himself points out that Mary does not have any extra external eternal status above anyone else who what? Hears and keeps the word of God. So what happens? Verse 29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, this crowd, you can feel it building. He began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. What does this talk about? Well, there's a sign that was coming. Well, what was the sign of Jonah? What's the story of Jonah? The story of Jonah is, we understand there is a Jonah going in the belly of the whale. It is a death, burial, resurrection, repentance type of story. This generation, this evil generation seeks a sign. I think this is kind of the question for everyone. What is it going to take for something to be seen or recognized or heard or revealed to finally come to the conclusion, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He died on the cross for your sins and rose again so that you might have eternal life. What will it take? Now, we don't have these signs. And I know we say this often, right? Well, if I had been there, I would have recognized. I don't think we could say that. There's a lot of people that were a lot more religious than us that were missing this. There's only one sign that is necessary to point to prove that he is who he said he was. And that's the resurrection. That's it. It is the 3 days sign. It is the Christ is resurrected. It is the great sign from heaven. Christ rose from the dead. That is why we celebrate Easter. It is the great and wonderful sign that Jesus gives to all of us. In fact, Jesus gives the sign of the resurrection to those who need to see, yes, he is the one who I should believe. It is the miracle of his atoning death, burial, and triumphant resurrection. This is really the gospel. We've talked about this before around communion and even baptism. 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is wrapped around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the scriptures. That is the sign. And there's this rhythm that is taking place, really, the death, the burial, the resurrection. We are in a society and we are in a culture and all of really all of biblical Christianity, unfortunately, has had too many times that we seek after other signs, miraculous sign gifts. I need some sort of sign that can prove that there is salvation and that there is regeneration. No, the sign is that Christ died and rose again. And he provides salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. And we get off on these, you know, well, we want to make sure this happens, and we want to go after this. And well, if we see Jesus doing this and we see this happen here, how do I identify? And while fruit is an important identification, fruit is always pointed out in the New Testament as a result of true regeneration, truly being saved. The ultimate sign is the sign of Jonah, because it makes Christ everything. Christ is not interested in giving signs apart from himself as a person. He is the sign. He is the gospel. He died. He was buried. He rose again. So what happens here in this do another one? We want to see another miracle. We want to see another sign. You know, it's really, this can be a I want a show. I want excitement. I want to feel the energy. I want to see all that takes place. And he says, no, you need to see Christ. So there are a couple of judges that pop up here that are judging those who keep looking for another sign. He says, Jonah is the sign, but he also talks about then the queen of the south and then Nineveh connected to Jonah. So look there again at verse 3. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man, who is that? Christ himself, will be to this generation. Now there's a lot of generational talk that happens here. There's a lot in Matthew chapter 12 talking about these Jewish people that had exposure to God and to the law, and they are now being exposed to Christ, and they just won't believe. Verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. There's a repeat that is happening here. You have the queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, and you have Nineveh. Now, for these two, for those who are Israelites, they would have known these stories, they would have known about these stories. And you have the queen of the south, who's not Jewish, she recognizes and listens to wisdom, Solomon. So there's recognition to hear wisdom. Nineveh, they repented when they heard preaching. So you have recognition by the queen of the south. You have repentance by the Ninevites. They both hear. For the queen of the south, it's to wisdom. For the Ninevites, it's to the preaching. And then he points out, indeed, someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater than Jonah is here. We think about this reminder of Christ is the greater. It's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Christ is the greater. Christ is the greater. Christ is the greater. By the way, it is interesting that he is speaking to them in terms of the queen of the south will rise up. The men of Nineveh will rise up. What does that mean? That means that they are going to raise. That means that those who responded are going to raise up in eternity. The queen of the south will judge you, Jews. The Ninevites are going to judge you. They will rise up and judge you. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, had faith enough to go on a long journey to hear Solomon. Yet the Jewish people here have the wisdom of God in front of them. Really, this wisdom of God is something that kind of pops out a little bit here in terms of this. They didn't have Solomon, they had Christ preaching and teaching for years, and yet they would not believe. Solomon derived his wisdom from Christ. Christ is himself wisdom personified. And the queen of Sheba, the queen of south, will be an accuser because Solomon was inferior, yet she had followed. It's the same point in which the Ninevites' faith surpasses that of the Jewish people because they repent. They are the ones who repent. They had among them for a short time this prophet, a very weak, a very fallen and fallible prophet. And they listen to him. They repent. They turn to God. The Jews among them had the mightiest and most faithful preacher that there has ever been to warn them, yet they wouldn't repent. Matthew talks about this again in Matthew 12:40. He says this as well. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so He here is saying, you're being judged because you're not receiving. It's that reception thing. You're not the first one to have things revealed to you. There have been, are, and will be others who are presented with the opportunity to respond to the gospel, to respond to a prophet, to respond to the wisdom of God. And because of that, you are not going to face anything new that anybody else has faced. There's struggles when it comes to this. There's the intellectual struggle of trying to have faith. There's educational struggles, there's rational struggles, and even the persecution. Maybe you say, well, I don't know. We have people in the world that are worried about the persecution or the change in life, whether familial or societal or even relational. There's a problem about even wanting to confess and say, you know what? I think sometimes the hardest part of making that decision is to be able to say, I was wrong about eternity. I've been working for my eternity. I've been being religious for my eternity. I've been doing these things for my eternity instead of turning to the Savior. They did not recognize it. They were not following after this. We need to recognize who the Savior is, and we need to repent of our sins. I mean, the message, right? What was the message of Jonah? 40 days and you shall be overthrown. Do you remember the response in Jonah? Jonah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. This wicked, wicked, wicked city. You know that. Jonah 3, 8 through 10. They say, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works. What were the works? That they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. He says, there are some people that would point to you and say, you had Christ, wisdom personified, and you wouldn't recognize it. You had Christ, the greatest prophet of all. We had Jonah. I mean, all we had was that guy. You had Jesus Christ in front of you, and you still wouldn't repent. Look to the resurrection. He is saying there will be judgment. It is coming. He communicates. We are responsible. He is the one who is speaking. So what does this hearing and recognizing and repenting result in? Well, what that results in is what Christ now is going to talk about in verses 33 to 36, this light. No one, we as little lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of the lamp gives you light. Now, you've probably been sensing this as we have been walking through the Gospel of Luke. The more that followers are gathering, the more that people are there for, whether it is the show, whether it is the healing, or whether it is the just trying to figure out what is going on, as more and more people are trying to kind of glob on to Christ and hang around him, the message starts to get a little sharper and a little tougher, right? It goes from kind of, the comments go a little bit shorter, they get a little bit more complex, and they get a little bit more in depth. What is being talked about here? We're talking about light. Again, we've been talking about light that shows, that reveals. There is a open your eye aspect that is happening here in verses 33 to 36. They were missing the point, and he's saying, you need to open your eyes. And there's a reminder here that when the eye is healthy, or really it's a single type of term that is being used there, the whole body is influenced by it. But when the eye is diseased or evil, it affects the body and it affects the whole man. He's saying, the reason you're missing the point, the reason you're not seeing this right, is because your eyes are not clear or clean. It is not right. It is bad. When I read this, I think about the time that I had pink eye. I couldn't open it. I couldn't see. All it did was water, squint. I couldn't see anything, and I definitely need to stay away from people because it would have affected them too. And the ability to be able to see, the only other comparison I had is what, if those of you have had your eyes dilated, and they're like, hey, go drive home, and you just spend the whole day. My eyes aren't right. That's the point here, is that, listen, as he's pointing out, you're not right. You're not attributing who I am. You're not following who I am. You're not paying attention to the signs. You're missing all of this. The problem is something's wrong with your eyes. And we recognize that's why we need revelation. We need our eyes to be clear. The power that our eyes have is so important. If our eyes are bad, the outcome is disastrous. We blind ourselves to the word. We blind ourselves to Christ. But when our eyes are good and we are able to see clearly who Christ is, eternity then fills our souls. It says that there is a coming in. And even I think there's the contrast again of casting out and coming in. That those who, verse 33, may come in may see the light. This verse, again, is, I believe, a rebuke on the unbelieving Jews. Why? Because the light's right in front of them. They have the light, but they wouldn't see it correctly. They wouldn't use it. And really, it's even a warning to us that we need to make sure that our eyes are clear, that we are allowing the revealed word by the Spirit to work in our lives. And when this happens, it is a fullness. It is, verse 34, full of light. Verse 35, it is in you. He says there, take heed. Verse 36, see to it then that you have this taking place in your life. Verse 35, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Take heed that the light that is in you is not darkness. So what are you saying? Take heed, be careful that what you think you have inside of you in terms of whatever you think is right is not actually light. It's darkness. When we receive the light, we are responsible then to pass it on to others. And I think we have to be careful not to escape what's taking place here. The advantage that we have, I know that these people have the advantage of Christ, but we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have the account of his death, burial, and resurrection. They don't even have that yet. We have all that has taken place within the scriptures. We have Paul, Peter, we have the New Testament, we have the writings. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have the Holy Spirit who has been at work across the globe. Our responsibility to be open to the light, to see the light, and to recognize the light, and to believe on Jesus Christ and follow him faithfully and courageously is just as great as anybody else Christ is talking to. This is our responsibility. And we are called before the witnesses of all of mankind. We have his word. He is communicating, and we are responsible. We're responsible to hear the word. We're responsible to have the light of the word cast into our lives, and we're responsible to keep it. And maybe for you, you're a person that says, I just need a little bit more. Maybe I need a little bit more proof. I need Jesus to answer this question and that. And maybe you just enjoy the show. Maybe you just love your church, and you love church family, and you love worship, and you love all the stuff that's going on. But I would pray that each and every one of us would consider that there's a possibility that maybe the things that we love and the things that we think are the light are actually darkness. And we have never truly received the gift of eternal life. Place our trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We've been deceived like these were. The last part is the woes. And we'll take a quick look at these lows. There's two different areas that take place here that I think there's also this missing of the point. There's going to be a law-abiding crowd. Hey, we're doing everything that we're supposed to be doing it. And then you're going to have a letter of the law crowd where they're going to actually, they kind of make the rules and add the rules. They're kind of in a citizen type of thing. And so we see what happens here. And again, every time here, the transition, there's a setup and there's Christ's teaching. It says, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. What takes place here? He goes into this disciple, and hand washing had been sent up. And hand washing was very important to the Pharisees, to say the least. And what we understand it was taking place then is there was this ritual. There was this very big, in-your-face, showy ritual about how one was supposed to wash their hands. And there were two different sets of opinions in terms of the Pharisees and how these things were supposed to take place. And here, by the way, for a Pharisee to invite Christ in is pretty gutsy. He brings them in. We understand that there's some confrontation, and the confrontation already starts. And the Pharisee marvels, verse 38, marvel, astonished, all those things, that he didn't wash before dinner. He's not amazed at Jesus. What's he amazed at? Hey, you're not doing this the way that it's supposed to be done. So what does Christ do? The Lord said to him, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but rather gives alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Here Christ points out, again you could probably in verse 17, knowing their thoughts, he points out that he sees their heart. Here Christ is now saying, hey, your heart is wrong. The outside is right. You do all the stuff, but it's not clean on the inside. Your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. He says, you need to understand that you need to be clean all the way across the board. And what he points out is what probably the Pharisee would have been really good at. You give alms. So he says, give alms of such things as you have. And again, I think the way we'd understand that is he say, give from the inside. Give of what's on the inside. Don't just do the letter of the law. Don't just be a law abider. Don't just say, I'm just going to do these things. This man immediately in his heart is saying, Christ is unclean because he didn't do the religious things that I believe are supposed to be done. So this isn't right. You got to do A, B, C, and D. And I can't believe Jesus is not even doing these things. So what does Christ do? After he calls out his heart, he pronounces, as we said, three woes. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. What does he first say? He says that this first woe here is a woe that they emphasize tithing, but they don't emphasize the more important things in life. This verse, actually what Jesus is pointing out is he says, you're really good at tithing. In fact, they were kind of going above and beyond in terms of tithing. And really, he's just saying, maybe we could probably rightfully say that the Pharisees tithe much better than the modern church tithes. They went above and beyond. We could admire their legalistic commitment. No really sincere Pharisee would give less than he was supposed to give. There were Pharisees everywhere. Whenever there were good Pharisees, the synagogues were beautiful and taken care of. They were great givers. They gave a tenth of everything. They marked down every single letter, every single number. But what does he say there? He says, you pass by justice and the love of God. You do the things that are easy to check off, but you're not doing the important things. Justice, the love of God. You've missed out on these things. It was just about greed and money, and it was just about, I will do the law and the letter of the law. Is it right to strive to rightly apply the rule of tithing to even the smallest things? Yes. But when you don't do justice and you don't do and you're not about the love of God, you have done things, you ought to have done them, but you shouldn't have left those others undone. The second woe says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. The second woe is you aren't humble. You're all about making sure that you are seen. You're all about making sure that all of these things take place in front of you. You are the ones that want to make sure you are recognized. You want the best seat. Maybe that's why they were tithing. I don't know if the tithing connection worked that way. I know there have been times in church history that how much you gave meant you got the better seat. I think in today's Baptist church, that would mean the back rows would be the most expensive probably if we did it that way. These front rows, we got really good deals on the front rows down here. But he's saying, you tithe, but you don't have any mercy, justice, or love. And all you are about is making sure that you are seen. Third woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, we need to understand what's going on here and what was written in the law. Graves, where the remains of the dead were at, were defiling. If you walked on a grave, you were ceremonially unclean. And what Christ is saying here, he's saying when people come in contact with you, they don't realize that they are actually being defiled. You are bringing a defilement here and not even aware of it. Flat gravestones were really easy to miss. In fact, in Matthew, Matthew mentions the yearly whitewashing of the graves before Passover. They had to make sure that the graves were clean and trimmed and people could see them so you wouldn't walk on them. And he says, just coming into contact with you as Pharisees, people are defiled. They are unclean. It's really kind of an irony here. The Pharisees were so concerned about the externals and getting things clean that they were the sources of the internal contamination. They were the ones who were the source of don't follow after Christ. They were dead men's bones, so to speak. They were doing their own version of right and doing the right version, but they were not dealing with sin. If you don't deal with sin, you're missing the point. You're missing the point that Christ will deal with you in judgment, and you're missing the point that Christ wants to discipline his children. He sees the heart. But then you have finally the letter of the law crowd. There's one last little part that happens here. The scribes get involved. I love verse 45. One of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Now he's paying attention. The word there is actually insulted. He says, "Hey, I'm insulted by what you're saying there, Christ." He says, "Hey, you're insulting us." Now we have to understand the scribes are the ones who were kind of they were the letter of the law. They were the ones that who were involved in even this kind of this ruling type of process. And so he gives woes for them. Jesus is just giving out woes for the Pharisees and the scribes. The first woe is verse 46. "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." They were adding. He says, instead of helping, instead of not even taking care of yourself, all you are about is giving people a burden. You give these burdens to bear. And if we understand the Levitical system and the laws, we understand that was all burdens. That was just the burden. Do more, do more, do more. Christless religion throughout all of history is always, you need to keep doing more. Just keep doing. Hey, good job. You've been doing pretty well here. Do more. Keep doing. Keep working. Keep giving. Keep doing all these things. You keep doing those things, you got a shot. That's not what Christ did. Why Christ died on the cross, is it? Christ died on the cross to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From the outside and the inside, he said, "You guys, you make life hard on people, and you actually try to make life easy on yourself." The second woe, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God," a second reference, by the way, in a sense to the wisdom of God, "said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, shall be required of this generation." This woe, Jesus is pronouncing a woe upon them for hypocrisy. They made a big deal out of these sacred shrines. And he's saying, you are honoring those that your fathers didn't listen to and killed. You are honoring the wrong things. He is charging them with completing the work of those who killed the prophets. In a sense, he's almost saying, you are partners with the prophet killers. This would have been a bit of a punch in their face a little bit. Here he is saying, God is sovereign. God sees these things. And this generation is doing what all the generations have done. You continue to do this. You continue to do these things. Really, in a sense, you could say in verse 51, for your Old Testament Jews, you're really talking about the Pentateuch, and things would have ended right about Chronicles. You could almost say this is from the first blood to the last blood of Zechariah for their biblical history. From the first prophet to the last, you killed them all. You were against them all. You didn't listen to them all, and yet you honor them. But you are just like everyone else was. You experts, you wordsmiths, you self-appointed interpreters, you keepers of the word are the word killers and the prophet killers. That is all you do. The third woe. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves. And those who are entering in, you hindered. This is really the crux of all of this. In fact, there's a little bit of keeping people out and not letting people in. What's the key to the knowledge? The key to the knowledge has been talked about in terms of the wisdom of God and who Christ is. The key to understanding the scriptures is Christ. Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus Christ and all that he did. He is the one that is supposed to be looked to. He is the one that we go to in terms of that. He is the one that we turn to. These experts of the law who claim to love the word so much completely miss the key to understanding the word and those who were entering in, you hindered. Not only were they saying, I won't believe, I'm not going to accept, I'm not going to see what's in front of me, I'm missing the point of who Christ is. All they were trying to do was lead others astray. You're taking them away, is what he is saying. You are creating these problems. You're rule makers. You're rule lovers. You know, sometimes in church we have to be careful of this, don't we? To be rule makers and rule lovers. We have to be careful to not fall too much in love with the standards and making sure everyone else abides by the standards. We claim maybe to stand for the apostles and the prophets and maybe the old guard, and we say we like the bar high, but we're missing the point. The point that really Christ keeps saying is you are supposed to help people to the truth. You are supposed to, as you see the truth revealed to you, to bring others there. You are to help, not hinder. We're to look forward to sending people in a certain direction. We're not to raise impossible standards or to have opinions that are raised to biblical levels. Woe on the Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe. Woe on the scribes. Woe, woe, woe. The point was you're supposed to be loving. You're supposed to be about justice. You're supposed to be humble. You're supposed to be helping people. You are supposed to be honoring, affirming the message of the prophets. And you're supposed to be guiding people into the way of the perfect knowledge of Christ. So the conclusion is these last two verses where we started. As he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. But verse 1 will give us it's interesting, this is where Christ now is going to be even in more confrontational mode, and we'll see us next time. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to the disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Christ sees the heart. Christ is the one that is calling out in these areas. He is the one who reigns. He's sovereign. We're not supposed to question who he is. We need to make sure that the point is Christ rules, Christ reigns. He is over all. He speaks through his word, and that is where we are supposed to point things, that we are responsible to his word. And he sees all. He sees the heart. He sees the light. He sees all these things. Maybe you have a problem with Christ being the authority, and you're making your own conclusions. I would encourage you to be reminded, he is your sovereign and mine. Maybe you just enjoy that show. Maybe you just enjoy seeing the signs. I would encourage you that God's revelation, his revelation, is to point you to him and make an impact. And maybe you're doing your version of right. Maybe you're tithing and serving and setting the high bar, but you're not actually transformed on the inside. He is sovereign. He sees. He speaks. Where do you need to see his point of view? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I would pray that today as we consider all of these things, Lord, we would recognize that you are the one who uses the word of God to challenge our worldly thinking. Lord, you tell us, you instruct us in your word to be very careful when it comes to trusting ourselves. So Lord, I pray as we see all these different ways that Christ is trying to direct these people to see him, that he was the Son of Man, that he was the Son of God, that he was sovereign over all. He was the one who was the one who had been prophesied about. He was the one with all power. As he attempts to make them recognize that who he was the perfect wisdom of God in flesh. Who he was is the one that came and prophesied and called out for repentance and confession. And Lord, even just as the Ninevites responded to that cry, Lord, may we who are able to see Christ in the word, may we confess our sins. May we recognize our need to have him change us, save us, clean us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us because, Lord, so many of us are such a part of the church and religion. And Lord, it's a good thing. We thank you for the church family. But Lord, there are times where we get focused on the wrong things. And Lord, a lot of these things aren't even necessarily wrong, but we make them bigger than they're supposed to be. May we not hurt and harm the message of the gospel. May we not be hindering other people from hearing all about the great message of salvation, that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again victorious from the grave, that we may have eternal life. Lord, I thank you so much for your Son. I thank you that we don't have to follow a religious system. I thank you that we don't have to keep working and keep working and keep working, but we can look to the one who is greater. the one who is greater than the prophets, greater than the kings, greater than even the system that was in place, the one who is greater because he was the Son of God and he died on the cross for us. May, Lord, if there's anyone here that maybe is recognizing today that they've just been going through the motions and have not received the gift of eternal life and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, may they come and talk to me, talk to someone around them, say, I want to know how I can have eternal life. Lord, maybe if there's a place that we ourselves need to say, I need to focus more on Christ, and Lord, we would make that decision today. We ask this in Jesus' name.